to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 and verse 10. Just these two verses. And I have four texts of Scripture this morning I'd like for you to look at, so if you'll keep your Bible handy with me. I want to look at some things this morning that deceive us. This is one of the most searching concepts in the Scripture that I want to look at this morning. And I think it'll answer the question, if there is salvation, if there is a heaven, if there is eternal bliss, why do men go to hell? Why do men scratch with both hands to go to hell? In the very face of truth, plain truth, why do men go to hell? Why do men persist in their sin and rebellion against God and go to hell? I think these scriptures will answer that question for us this morning. First one is found in Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Webster defines this word deceitful as to catch or ensnare, to mislead, to lead one to believe what is false, to lead one to believe, to disbelieve what is true, to catch and ensnare. The heart ensnares by deceiving us. If someone asked me this morning, if you come up and say, Bruce, looking at man's depravity, what is it about man's depravity? What is that one aspect about man's depravity that stands out above all others? You know what I would say it was? I wouldn't say it was any open sin that he committed. I wouldn't say, well, look what murderers men are. Look what drunks, look what liars men are. I wouldn't say it was the enmity of the mind, even that's great, enmity against God, enmity against his fellow man. You know what the one aspect of man's depravity that is more evident, more serious, and more dangerous than anything in this world? Deception. The heart is deceitful. The heart's the center of our being, isn't it? The heart's who we are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our Puritan brothers used to say it this way, the heart houses our intellect. All we know, all we learn is through the heart. It houses the emotions, the affections, what we love, what we hate, what we like, what we dislike. It's the heart. It houses the will, what we do, the motives from which we do it. The heart is the center. It's the very core of our lives, our beings. And to have this said about the heart, that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, see why I say that's the most concerning aspect of man's fall. The most dangerous aspect of it is the deceitfulness of the heart. John Gill, many years ago, back in the 1600s, he gave us four things about the deceitfulness of the heart. And he said, it's what it promises us. What the heart promises us is one of the ways that it deceives us. And he gave these four things that the heart promises. He said, in regard to sin, it proposes it to him under the notion of pleasure. The pleasures of sin. It promises him a great deal of it, but does not yield what it promises. It is all fancy. It is all imagination, a mere illusion and a dream that is short-lived. It's only for a season and ends in death. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. But what does it promise? pleasure. Serve your sin. Love your sin. Live for sin. Why? The pleasure. The pleasure. And yet when we look at men, especially the rich and famous, who are able to live every moment in whatever their heart desires to do, aren't those some of the most miserable people in the world? Don't you wonder why they can't live with a wife over 6 months? They're miserable, and a lot of them die early, involved in all sorts of sin. The heart promises what it cannot give. Gill said this secondly. He said the heart promises in regard to worldly profit. It promises riches. It suggests to a man the sinful ways to obtain those riches. And yet when he has got them, he is a loser by having them. Because these are deceitful riches. They choke the word from his heart. They cause him to err from the faith. They pierce him through with many sorrows. They endanger the very loss of his soul. They that will be rich, they that desire riches and give themselves over to them and long for them and lust after them, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And most of them perish with the love of money. Thirdly, Mr. Gill said this, the heart deceives by promising honor and preferment in the world, but promotes a man to shame. It promises him liberty, but brings him into bondage. It promises him exemption from punishment. It promises him peace. It promises him security. And yet, at last, it brings sudden destruction. And lastly, he said this, the heart deceives in point of knowledge. It persuades a man that he's very well knowing, that he is wise, when alas he is blind and ignorant and knows nothing as he ought to know. And what does it matter what a man knows, how much a man knows, if he does not know God in Christ? If he does not know the plague of his heart, if he does not know Jesus Christ as the Savior, if he does not know anything of sins forgiven, what does it matter how much he knows? If a man thinks himself to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And I'll add one more to Mr. Gill's list. The heart deceives a man in regard to time. It promises him long days. It promises him years. You're going to live for years. What was it that made that rich man in John and Luke chapter 12 say, take your ease? You've got many goods laid up for many years. Who told him that? His heart. His heart told him that. When alas, God spoke to him and said, you fool, this night your soul's going to be required of you. Why did he call him a fool? Because he trusted in his heart. And the proverb said, the man that trusts in his heart, he's a fool. Why? Because the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately. Isn't that an awakened verse? Isn't that an awakening concept? It's not, Greg, that your heart's this way. It's my heart's this way. I tell you, when the Lord awoken me to let me see this, it scared the living daylights out of me. When I saw that my heart could deceive me about the very thing that was critical, salvation. This is the scary thing, that there will be men someday standing knocking on heaven's door. Let me in. And the Lord said, I never knew you. And they stood there with much confidence and said, let us in. We've done many works in your name. We deserve to be here. We thought we were going here. Let us in. Why did they say that? Why were they filled with confidence? Because their hearts had deceived them. I tell you, if I woke up someday at heaven's door and the Lord refused me entrance, that would be heartbreaking to me. And it concerns me now. But I don't want to die lost to you. I don't want to die deceived. I lived the first 23 years of my life, deceived in sin, trying to save myself in a way that God never determined to save anybody, until He graciously opened my heart and gave me a new heart to know Him and Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And here's another aspect of the heart that, boy, when you add these two together, what he said in the last portion of this verse, the heart is deceitful above all things, and look at this, desperately wicked. If the heart was deceitful and it was had some degree of good about it, but here he said the heart is not only deceitful, but it's incurably wicked. And one of the main reasons men die lost and they lose their eternity-bound souls and perish in hell is because their hearts has deceived them. Imagine how wicked the heart is, that it would deceive you in this very thing, this vital point, your salvation. Your own heart would tell you you're fine, don't worry about it. And you lose your precious soul. How wicked must the heart be to deceive its own self? If you've ever had somebody to lie, if you've ever went and bought a used car and the dealer lied to you, I've had that to happen. Somebody doctor up an engine and sell it to me, oh man, this is the best car you'll ever drive, and you hardly make it to the house. And you spend the next few weeks trying to deal with him, and you're mad, and you can't sleep, and you're grieved, you hate the guy. Those sorry used car salesmen, he deceived me. That's bad enough. But boy, when your heart deceives you, when your wicked heart deceives you about the most vital thing between the eternities, the salvation of your soul, that's terrible, is it not? See why I say this is such an awakening thing? And it involves every last one of us. Every last one of us. What else could cause a man to live in this world with all the creation around him to teach him? Look at the creation around us. Teaches in every language, doesn't it? There's a God. There's a Creator. We must face Him. Listen to the screaming of the conscience. Look around at the experience. We don't know anybody over 100 years old. Everybody's dying. What about the plain teaching of God's Word about the shortness of life, the sureness of death, the certainty of the judgment, eternal happiness or eternal misery? We see these things all around us, don't we? And yet for a man to go on in his sins and go to hell and perish forever, and there's one thing it's attributed to. One thing it can be attributed to. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The book of Proverbs in chapter 28 and verse 26 says this, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." But listen to this. "But he who walketh wisely shall be delivered." How do we walk wisely? Paul said this, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise." When we walk according to the rule of God's Word, we're wise. When we judge ourselves by the truth of God's Word, when we judge what is sin by God's Word, when we judge the way of salvation, not by our own thoughts, not by man's opinion of what it is, but by the plain truth of God's Word, when we judge our thoughts and our motives and our words and our actions by the Word of truth, then we walk wisely. Then we walk wisely. And when we depend upon our own understanding, our own thoughts, our own opinions, then our hearts can deceive us. I was reading the little pamphlets. I think we've still got some back there about the Councils of Dort. What was the name of that, Greg? Canons of Dort, where the Calvinists got together and wrote up the 5 points of Calvinism. You know why they did that? You know why they got together in that council and wrote up five, what we now know as the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism? The Armenians, just a couple of years before this, had got together and wrote up 5 points that they'd gleaned from Joseph Arminius. 5 points. So the churches got together and said, let's come up with 5 points to refute that. That's where we got the 5 points of Calvinism, we call it. I didn't know this till just a year or so ago. I was reading the pamphlets on those men who wrote the 5 points of Arminianism. You know that a great number of those men that got together and did that finally denied the infallible Word of God. A great number of that group denied the infallibility of God's Word. And when I read that, I wasn't shocked. And I tell you why. If you follow Arminianism to its logical conclusion, and most Armenians don't, it's heresy. It's heresy. It's free will heresy that originates in the heart that is sinful above all things and deceitful. One time years ago, I was down at my dad's house, me and my nephew and my niece and my sister. My sister's a couple of years older than I am. And we were talking about Christ and the gospel, and my sister went on a tirade of preaching. And it embarrassed my niece and nephew. They didn't know what to say, but I thought, I'm just going to sit and listen to her. And she went on probably for 10 minutes. And I thought, how many times have I heard this from the pulpit? I was raised in a Free Will Baptist church, and she was preaching exactly what those Free Will Baptists preached to me for years. And I just let her go on. And when she stopped, I said, Sis, can you show me one verse in the Bible to prove the things that you've been talking about? You know what she said? I have no idea what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you what I know in my heart. Arminianism is what men know naturally. And the only thing that will refute it is the written Word of God. And it don't surprise me a bit if those group of men, or my sister, denies the infallible truths that's written in God's Word. Arminianism is natural. It's what the natural man knows. Grace is what the Scripture teaches. And man, it's dangerous, brothers and sisters. It's dangerous when we say, I don't know what the Scripture teaches, I just know what I believe in my heart. I don't know what I believe in my heart half the time. But I know what the Scriptures teach. And that's what I want to believe. Feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceitful. Why? Because they come from a natural heart. Our warrant is the Word of God. All else is worth believing. Don't you praise Him for giving us His Word? For preserving His Word for us? Where would we be without it? Guided by a deceitful, desperately wicked heart. I say this with all sincerity. This is where most church members are now. This is where they are now. My second text goes along with that. If you want to turn over to 1 John, and I hope you do, turn your Bibles over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. It goes right along with what we're saying here. 1 John chapter 1, and look in verse 8 and verse 9. If we say, if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 1328, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. What John is telling us here, that every child of God knows himself to be a sinner. He's taught that of God, that he is a sinner. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous, but I come to call sinners to repentance. And he talked about the heart, didn't he? He talked about what comes out of the heart. Nothing good comes out of the natural heart. It was all sinful things. And he teaches us that by his blessed Holy Spirit. And when we're brought to be convinced of our sin, we come and acknowledge it before God. He makes us to believe and know that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sin. And in this matter of justification, He clears us from all charges. He clears us from all the guilt of sin. And the Bible says God will not impute it to the believer again. He never will. He's free from it. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And this is because the judge of all the earth, God Himself, has dealt with our substitute on our behalf. God will never condemn one of His little children for their sins because He's already punished their sins in their substitute. The wages of sin is death. It's Christ that died. And when He died, He paid the full debt of sin. And listen, God will not charge one of His children with sin again since Jesus Christ had bore that sin away. He cannot require that. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again. Don't we rejoice in that? Sins are washed away. Sins are forgiven. Even while we're sorry and over them and confess them, they are forgiven. And we rejoice over that. But we also know this, brothers and sisters, that God has not saved us from the being of sin. We are sinners still. And John is telling us here in this text, if a man does not believe this, or if the man denies that he is still a sinner, then he's deceiving nobody but himself. I was reading a pamphlet the other day somebody had written, and they said they gave an example of four or five men, they said, that had such an experience of grace that they were delivered, were freed from the being of sin. They had such an experience. Paul himself said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I see another law working in my members, bringing me into captivity. But this man said these four or five men had been delivered from this sinful nature. I think John was a man of somewhat experience, don't you? I mean, in the book of Revelations, in the Spirit, he was caught up into heaven. He leaned on the Savior's breast. He was beloved of the Savior. Man alive, he wrote four books of the Bible. Was he delivered from the being of sin? He included himself here. He said, if I say that I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself. The Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven. You talked about the 14 out of 27 books of the New Testament you wrote. Man, look at the revelations of that man. Look at, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. And what did he say about himself? I am the chief of sinners. And Peter said about himself, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I am a sinful man. And why do I say this morning? Well, I say it for this reason. The saints need to remember. The saints need to remember they're yet sinners. And because they feel the working of sin in them is no reason to doubt that the Lord has saved them. I tell you, it's a good indication. This struggle with sin is a good indication. And what keeps you cleaving and believing and coming to the Savior? You still need Him. You still need Him. You still come saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. You look in the Old Testament Scriptures sometime. Just keep this on your mind as you're looking at Old Testament Scriptures. Look what some of the old prophets said about themselves. Abraham said, I'm dust and ashes. He stood before the Lord and said, I'm dust and ashes. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. David said, I was shapen in iniquity. At my best state, I'm vanity. Job, holy Job, said, I'm vile. And I tell you what you say. If the Lord has saved you, you say you're the most hell-deserving, wretched sinner between the eternities. And you look outside of your wretchedness and through your struggles and your warfare, and you rejoice in Him who came into this world to save sinners. It beats you off from trusting in yourself. And you put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. John Bunyan wrote a book on the grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And in that book, he said, he gave us seven abominations that still remained in his heart. I'd love to find a book that Joel Osteen wrote in which he gave seven abominations that were yet in his heart. I'd read it instead of writing one on, I am beautiful, I am great, and I am wise, and I'm this and I'm that. And John Bunyan wrote the seven abominations that remained in his heart. But he said every one of them had this effect. They kept him looking. They kept him cleaving. They kept him coming. They kept him glorying in the Savior. The Lord removes the knowledge of sin from you. You'll get so full of pride nobody can stand to be around you. You will. You'll get so self-righteous nobody can stand to even talk to you. I never preached a message that was worth preaching, but what I stood here conscious that I'm the worst sinner in this building. That I'm as much in need of a Savior to save me right now as I've ever been. And as much as you need Him, I need Him. And the only rest and the only hope that I have this morning is I have a Savior to save a sinner like. That's why I love that old song that we just sang, Free from the Law, Oh Happy Condition. If I'm under the law in any sense, then I'm condemned. I'm staring my guilt right in the face. Free from the law, Oh Happy, Oh Happy. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3 for the third one. Hebrews chapter 3. If you want to get your concordance, you'll find many more of these in the Scripture. But here's another one in Hebrews chapter 3. And look in verse 12 and look in verse 13. Well, this is something here the apostle warns us of, instructs us in, and that's the deceitfulness of sin. Look at what he said in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3. 1304 is the page. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. But exhort one another, encourage one another, and do it daily while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here Paul warns us about the hardening effect of sin upon our hearts. And sin, over a period of time, has the same effect upon the heart as heat has upon clay. You can take clay and it's very pliable. And you can shape it and put it in the oven for a while. What does that do to it? Hardens it. That's the effect that sin, where it reigns in the heart, over a period of time, it will harden the heart. It will sear the conscience. Every last one of us here has experienced this. Have you ever sat and maybe you're flipping through the channels on your TV, if you have a TV. If you don't have a TV, don't get one. Don't get one. We didn't have a TV until I was, up in my 20s or something. I can't remember now. All the time I was growing up. You know, looking back, I never regret that. He just wasted so much time. Bunch of foolishness. So if you don't have one, don't get one. That has nothing to do with self-righteousness, works religion. I'm telling you, it's a waste of time. You sit and listen to a little box cuss you. You look at pictures on there that's perverted you don't need to see. You wouldn't let somebody in your house like that, would you? Sit and blab at you for 3 or 4 hours a day. Hold pictures in front of you. One man kissing another man. Would you do that? And yet, when you're flipping through the channels and you start watching something and you know this is not wholesome, I don't need to be listening to this. I don't need to be seeing this. And you flip away from it, then you go back to it. I don't need to be seeing this. And you watch it anyway. Well, let me tell you, the next time you're flipping, it's going to become a little easier to stop. And the next time it's going to come a little easier to stop. What's happening? What Paul told us, the hardening effects of sin. It deceives us until it's seared the conscience. Let me give you a good example of this. All of us can relate to this. I guess it was when 1972, maybe Roe v. Wade, sometime around there, a few decades ago. You know how many babies we've killed in the last few decades? Since 1972. You know how many babies we've killed? 70 million babies. We agreed as a society, you and I didn't, it was forced on us. But society or the courts decided that it was all right for a mother to kill her little baby in her womb. That's her business. Not the doctor's business. Not God's business. And since then, we have killed 70 million unborn babies. You talk about a working force, most of them black. You talk about a working force. Doctors killed, scientists killed. Who knows who was killed? 70 million babies. What state has that many people in? And now, what are they proposing? Back then, you know, well, 1 month, 6 weeks, 2 months, three, no, not anymore. Now what are they proposing? They've done past it in some states. You can kill your baby up into the time that it's delivered. And some are proposing this, that you can kill it after it's delivered. Leave it on the gurney. Either kill it or let it die of itself. And here's my point. There are some people that are proposing that and supporting that just a few years ago, they would have been horrified to think of such a thing. And now they can propose it as easily as they can breathe. What is that? Their conscience is being seared. Sin is hardening the mind. Would you have ever believed just a few years ago that society would begin to think that there's nothing wrong with one man marrying another man? There's nothing wrong with that now. It's accepted in most realms. Why is that, brothers and sisters? Sin has a hardening effect to it, does it not? That's what Paul tells us here. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Enlighten one another. Lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, what the worst hardening is. And that's what the old Puritans used to call gospel hardening. Gospel hardening. This is so dangerous. I fear for our young children. I pray, Greg, for your daughters. I mention Evie and Emma in my prayers often. I mention the young girls and the boys in this congregation. And I pray for them that the Lord would save them. I pray for them that the Lord would call them effectually and open their understanding. Because we've seen so many times what happens with young children. They set under the gospel. And some of them we have such hope for because they seem to be interested. They ask questions. What do I have to do to be baptized? How does the Lord save? How can I know that He saves? Little children asking these questions. And yet, they sat and listened to the gospel. You try to instruct them in these things. Give yourself up to the Lord. You poor sinner, go ask Him to show you your need of Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. And just a few years, they have no use for the gospel. They've heard it so much, it means nothing to them anymore. And they go out and live in sin and die in their sins. How many times have we seen that? What is that? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And except a miracle of grace, intervene in their hearts and bring them to the Lord Jesus, they'll bring upon themselves a greater condemnation because they sit under the gospel. Isn't it a miracle of grace to walk through this world, this sinful world, and keep a tender heart? Isn't that a miracle of grace? When you think about how deceitful sin is and you've got it in you, it's all around you. It's a miracle of grace to stay tender. But you know why we can do that? Because my grace is sufficient for thee. We may have to groan under this sin nature, but we can stay tender because His grace is sufficient for us. Society may give itself over to all kinds of open and profane sins. Look in the Apostles' day at the government of Rome. What an open and profane sin, sinful place that was. Yet they stayed tender because His grace is sufficient. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to grow hard and calloused. His grace is sufficient. And look at Christ Himself. Look what He endured when He was here. Look what He endured from sinners in this sinful world. How they hated Him. Finally hung Him on a cross. And He with our sins in His own body remained so tender and so loving that He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. One man said this, the grace of Christ will have such an effect upon you that it will keep you from becoming hardened by the effects of sin. Our sins will have such a hardening effect upon you. They will keep you from Christ and His grace. My last scripture, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Things that deceive us. And here's another one. And here's the last one. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to believe in the devil. Christ is no more real than the devil is he? The devil is a real being. And if you and I could see in the air today, we had spiritual eyes like the old prophet had in the days of old, we could see these evil spirits. You could see Satan. Here's what John says about him in chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent cast out of heaven. He's called the devil and Satan. Look at this. Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He gives several names here. And these names have a meaning. He's called a dragon for his cruelty. He's called the devil because he's the accuser of the brethren. He's called Satan because he's the enemy of God in Christ. He's called the serpent here because of his deception. As the serpent deceived Eve. As a serpent, he deceives the whole world. And what does Satan seek to deceive the world about? Well, I don't know all the things he seeks to deceive the world about. Whatever he wants to, I guess. Whatever he can. But here's the main thing he seeks to deceive the world about. And that's the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. If he can deceive you there, then man, he's destroyed your soul. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. If our gospel be hid, and it is for most people, it is hid to the lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is a god. He's not the God. He's not the sovereign God. He's not the true and living God. But he's called the prince of the power of the air. And he has a kingdom of darkness. And he is permitted under God to rule in that kingdom of darkness. He's a god. And his work is to keep men from seeing their need of Christ and salvation by him. He keeps them from coming to the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He spends his whole time in nothing else. He's not concerned about money. He don't have a bank account. He don't own any buildings. He don't drive a nice car. He's concerned about one thing, deceiving people. He diverts men from hearing the gospel, or he keeps the gospel from coming to them. Paul said this, I would have come unto you once and again, but Satan hindered us. Man, why would he write something like that? He wants us to know that even though God is sovereign and in control of everything, he permits Satan to do his work. Under God he permits it. Boy, that ought to make us concerned. That ought to give us the attitude that Peter tells us to have. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he's God's devil and he's on a chain. But he's still a devil. And he's deceiving people.
And his intent is that when people do hear the gospel, to stir up the enmity and the prejudice of their mind against it by giving them something to complain about. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. How can he give us his flesh to eat? I come down from heaven. Ain't this Joseph's son? What's he talking about? These are hard doctrines. We can't hear these. Why did they think such thing? That's the work of Satan. That's the work of Satan. He increases the natural darkness of men's mind. He hath blinded the mind. Satan is stronger than man's will. He's stronger than man's resolves. He has power to bind the heart and keep it in darkness until a stronger than he comes upon him and drags him from the heart. Let men talk about their free will and the power of it. I tell you, there's somebody that abides in their heart that's stronger than they. And that's Satan himself. Let men talk about how wise they are. There's somebody in their mind that is much more wise than they are. And he takes their own wisdom and deceives them by it. He's the serpent. He's smart. He's an angel of light. Doesn't these things that we're looking at this morning show us what a terrible predicament fallen man is in? What a predicament fallen man is in. If God doesn't give him a new heart, where does that leave him? With the old. If the Lord Jesus doesn't save him from himself and his sins, where does that leave him? Under the deceit and the dominion of his sins. And if God doesn't deliver him from the kingdom of darkness and translated him into the kingdom of his Son, where does that leave him? Oh, God, save us. That's our only hope, brothers and sisters. Lord, save us for your name's sake. Lord, save us by your grace. We need you. We got ourselves into this mess and we can't get ourselves out. Lord, save us. Save us. If you're here today and you're lost, I hope you go home. Find you a place by yourself and get on your face and say, Lord, save me. Save me from this heart. Give me a new one. Save me from myself. Save me from this sin. Save me from Satan and his kingdom. Lord, save me. And if he does, you'll praise him. You'll thank him and you'll praise him. And you can't hardly believe it. You just will not be able to hardly believe it. It'll be so good. Our Father, we thank you. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we thank you for providing us a great one, a Savior, to save us. And Lord, we look at these things and we just can't get our minds around them. We know they're true. You're telling us the truth. And yet our hearts are such wretched things. Our minds are so blinded and so shallow. We just can't get our minds around them. Oh, help us. Give us grace to believe and give us grace to realize, oh, how we must be saved, how you must save us. Oh, give us grace to look and to cleave and to believe you, to be careful, to walk with our eyes towards you, with our feet on your highway, not to go off into bypass meadows. Oh, help us not to sleep and to slumber. Awaken us, Lord. Bless your people that's here this morning. And if there's some here that you haven't called, they're in this awful, dreadful condition. Would it please you today to call them? For Jesus our Lord's sake. Amen. Anything before we go?